on various occasions,
people forward a few things to me on the internet, and this one I'm going to read it for a purpose. The title is Texas Beer Joint Sues a Church Over Lightning Strike. And it reads, Beer Joint Sues Church in Mount Vernon, Texas. Drummond's Bar began construction expansion of their building to increase their business. In response, the local Baptist church started a campaign to block the bar from expanding with petitions and prayers. Work progressed up until the week before the grand reopening when lightning struck the bar and it burned to the ground. After the bar burning to the ground by a lightning strike, the church folks were rather smug in their outlook, bragging about the power of prayer, until the bar owner sued the church on the grounds that the church was ultimately responsible for the demise of his building, either through direct or indirect action or means. In his reply to the court, the church vehemently denied all responsibility or any connection to the building's demise. The judge read through the plaintiff's complaint and the defendant's reply, and at the opening hearing, he commented, I don't know how I'm going to decide this, but it appears from the paperwork, that we have a bar owner who believes in the power of prayer and an entire church congregation that now does not. Well, you know, it's something that will cause you to laugh in a way, and it's also sad, but one of the real reasons I brought this up is so that you be very careful what you get on the internet. This whole thing is not true. I got it yesterday, and after, you know, the Lord woke me up about 3 this morning, after I finished my reviewing, I went into search to actually find the case. And it's just something somebody made up. It sounds good. And, of course, it has a lot of lesson to it. That's pretty much summarizes many Christians, most of us today. We pray, God answers. We give glory to something else. Or we don't even believe it. I mean, it's not something unusual. The early church did the same thing. When they prayed for God to relieve Peter, and he did, release him from prison. And when he walked in, they said, no, that's an angel. You know? So that's one thing. But more so to really make you realize, because there are a lot of people who are misguided. They think that once you get it from the internet, it must be true. And I'm telling you, 95% of what you find on the internet cannot be true. It's just most of them rumors. And it sounds good, and people take it and run with them. So, again, I'm also realizing that God is in control. According to Proverbs 16:1 that we studied a long time ago, everything that comes out of our mouth is directed by God. If we believe that, and that somehow I think either we believe it, and it, you know, in the midst of battle, we forget it, or we don't believe it. But if you believe it, you know that this came to me so I can make this comment. That's all it is. Let's pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we're grateful that we serve a living God. Dynamic in every way. Everything you do is beyond our comprehension. Father, there's no way we can even begin to understand who you are. You have revealed to us in little measure few things to know about you, because you are so majestic. Books could not have been enough to describe who you are. But thank you that you have given us this little to understand and appreciate you while on this planet. We consider ourselves most blessed because you have seen fit to make us members of your eternal kingdom. We recognize that it's all due to your grace, that there's nothing in us that warrants any of this. So we say, may all glory, majesty, dominion, power belong to you, for you deserve them. Father, we have gathered this morning in obedience to your command that we should do so as we see the days drawing near. And we have gathered to study then a portion of your word. We pray that the Holy Spirit, who is the perfect communicator, will enable us to see, to perceive the truth that you have for us this morning. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We have been studying, our concern has been to look at the institution of the Lord's Supper. But before we get to that, we have started to look at some of the feasts, festivities that the Christians have got involved with that have nothing to do with Christianity or is not really authorized in the scripture. So last week, we looked at Easter. We looked at the Pentecost and the Epiphany. So this morning, to complete it, we look at Christmas. Now, Christmas is an annual festival that is now observed by the Christian church in so-called the memory of the birth of Christ. In reality, the celebration begins on the evening of the 24th December and continues until Epiphany on January 6th. Now, in spite of its popularity at the present time, there are certain facts you should know about it. Now, we are providing you these facts so that you decide for yourself how much pagan influence is in your life. And how much of it you want to shed off. Now, simply put, we provide this information to test your willingness to disassociate yourself with anything that has pagan origin associated with it. As we're going to be arguing, a lot of time, many Christians say, so what harm does it cause? The harm it causes is that you're obeying the devil. That's all the harm it causes. Now, think about it. What harm will it have been when Satan said, Jesus, turn these stones into bread? You know he can do it. But had he done it, he would have obeyed Satan. So that's the issue. Many, many times it's not really whether something looks awful to us or not. It's, who are you obeying? Now, this festival, in spite of its supposed significance, is one that was totally unknown to the early church, and therefore instituted later than the other festivals we mentioned. In other words, at least the concept of Easter was known from something in the Bible, concept of Pentecost, and concept of Epiphany. But this one, now. Now there are, so it was later on introduced in the church. There are four reasons for its being unknown in the early church that have been given by the church historian Schaff. This information, if you're interested in researching it, you can go to The History of the Christian Church, Volume 3, page 395. Which I summarize here and add two more reasons. First, no corresponding festival was presented by the Old Testament, as in the case of Easter and Passover. That's one reason. No precedent. Second, the day and the month of the birth of Christ are nowhere stated in the gospel and cannot be certainly determined. Now, the date suggested by many early churchmen included January 2nd, April 18th, April 19th, May 20th, and then December 25. Now, December 25 eventually won as a day. And we'll see later on what I think caused it. Third, the church was more focused, first of all, about the death and the resurrection of Christ, the completed fact of redemption, and so made this the center of the weekly worship and the church here. The death, resurrection. Now, the preoccupation of the church with the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ as the focus of their message is evident in the recorded preaching of the apostles. Peter's Pentecost sermon was filled with this concern. The same was true of the apostle Paul in his preachings. Now consider how he defined the gospel that he preached to the Gentiles in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 4. First Corinthians chapter 15 verses 1 through 4. What we're arguing is the church wasn't concerned in all this because their primary focus was on the death and resurrection. And so here we see a sample of it from the apostle Paul where he summarized to us the gospel he preached. He says, "Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preach to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received I pass on to you as of first importance." Look at what is of first importance. "That Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures." That is the most important fact. "That he was buried. That he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures." So the early church focus on the death and resurrection of Christ is as the center of the gospel preaching and not his virgin birth, not Christ's virgin birth per se. And we can understand this focus because Jesus' emphasis to the apostles or disciples after his resurrection was on his death and resurrection and not his birth. As we read in Luke chapter 24, verses 46 through 48. Luke chapter 24 verses 46 through 48. He reads, "He told them, this is what is written. The Christ will suffer," that's death, and rise from the dead on the third day. And repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preaching his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. So, they understood that. That the focus is his death and resurrection. It's not that his birth is not important, but that's not the focus. Fourth reason why the early church knew nothing about this thing called Christmas, as far as the church historian tells us. Fourth, the earlier feast of Epiphany afforded a substitute for commemoration of the birth of Christ. So these are the four reasons that you find given by the church historian. So I add two more to these reasons. Fifth, there is no instruction from the Lord himself to celebrate his birth. There is no instruction from him to celebrate his birth. Sixth, the Jewish Christians would not have considered birthday celebration as something to do. As I'm going to talk a little bit more, I know a whole lot of people are, you know, so much entwined with all these things, and you just don't know. Marriage in itself is difficult if you don't live according to truth. And things have been complicated with all these festivities. You don't know how many marriages are break over. He forgot my birthday. Or our anniversary. You know, those kind of nonsense. That means nothing, really. But people, you know, they have all these things that they have to fight over. Instead of things that are really important. But anyway. So, what we're saying, the sixth one, is that the Jewish Christians would not have considered birthday celebration as something worth doing. You see, birthday celebration is an ancient practice known among the pagans. The two clear cases of birthday celebrations mentioned in the Bible involved unbelievers. Pharaoh celebrated his birthday according to Genesis chapter 40, verse 20. Genesis chapter 40, verse 20. Genesis 40 verse 20 reads this way. Now the third day was Pharaoh's birthday, and he gave a feast for all his officials. He lifted up the heads of the chief cupbearer and the chief baker in the presence of his officials. So birthday celebration of Egypt's king was a big event. But then, every ancient Egyptian attached great importance to his birthday, even to the very hour of birth, celebrating it with his friends, with great rejoicing, and with all kinds of the entertainment of the society. That was known. Now I use the word ancient Egypt because the modern Egypt, for most parts, is a little bit different from the ancient Egypt. For example, a whole lot of people think about the modern Egypt as Arabs. They are not Arabs. True Egyptians are Hamites. They are not Shemitic people. Well, the Persians themselves also celebrated their birthdays with great banquets. The other birthday celebration mentioned in the Bible is that of Herod, who was clearly an unbeliever. Now, this celebration of his birthday is mentioned in Matthew chapter 14, verse 6. Now, you see, the reason I mentioned these things is it's very easy for me. So, well, you know, I find it in the Bible. That you find it in the Bible doesn't mean that you are asked to celebrate or not to celebrate. That's not the issue. It's just a story. But we can observe is for the two cases mentioned, none of them was a believer. So, Matthew chapter 14, verse 6 reads, on Herod's birthday, the daughter of Herodias danced for them and pleased Herod so much. And of course, you know the rest of the story. The mother had asked, get John's head. And all it was because John had said, you shouldn't have married that woman. You're doing the wrong thing to marry her. And when she got in power, she said, get me that man's head, you know. But that's part of that whole celebration anyway. Now, apart from these two cases, though, there is no clear mention of an Israelite celebrating a birthday. Not even the great kings like David and Solomon, with all their wealth. There's no time we have that record in the scripture, or even as far as I've been able to see outside the Bible. Now, there are probably two reasons for this, why you don't see that associated with the unique people of with the Jewish people. I think there may be two reasons. As a unique people of God, the Lord did not want them to copy the pagans who, in some cases, celebrated the birthday of their gods. See, they celebrated the birthday of their gods. Perhaps another reason is that God did not want them to do anything that will focus on man, so that man shares God's glory with him, as that will be a violation of Isaiah 42, verse 8. Isaiah 42, verse 8. It's a subtle thing to steal God's glory and not know it. And that's why we believe that from what the Lord said, that it might be one reason why there's no instruction or mention of that among the unique people of God, the Israelites. Isaiah 42:8 reads, I am the Lord. That is my name. I will not give my glory to another or my praise to idols. In fact, later Judaism regarded the celebration of birthday as part of idolatrous worship. See, after they have been cured of idolatry, so to say, and you know how they got cured? 70 years in slavery. That's what cured it. After Israel as a people, those that was left, the other 10 tribes were still under that influence. But those who were left and those that returned because of the promise of the Messiah coming through the land of Judah, those that were returned, they were cured of idolatry. Which, you know, nothing cures us more than pain. You know, nothing gets our attention more than pain. It's sad for us as human beings. It shouldn't be that way, but that's the way we normally choose to go. And so God has no problem doing that anyway. So, these people pen cure them of anything that is idolatrous. And therefore, at that time, after they came back many years later, they recognized that even birthday celebration that they saw in Babylon and all the rest of them, that is part of idolatry. That's the way they viewed it. Of course, though, in the early church, the word birthday was used as a term applied for the festivals of Martha's. Martha's. Now, you see, the written that caused them to do that, they say, the day that you die is the day you were actually born into heaven. That's the way they celebrate what they call the festivals of Martha's, those who died because of their faith. And the day they died, they say, that's the day they arrived in heaven, which is true. That's the day they got into heaven. And that's the day we all know, if we're all alive, when it all ends, then we don't have to worry about that. But if not, anytime anyone dies from this planet who is a believer, that is the time he or she enters into heaven. So in any event, the first fact to remember about Christmas celebration is that it was foreign to the early church. That is, they knew nothing about it. Another fact to consider with respect to Christmas is its history. If you know a little bit about the history, you can read it up and go look for things and read it up a little bit. You might find what you discover. Nevertheless, just in case most of you probably won't have the time, let me try to give you a little bit, some that you may not be able to find readily. The fact that December 25th was accepted as the birthday of Christ may have been due to the fact that it coincided with the pagan festivals. There were four festivals in the pagan world, but I believe one of them had the greatest impact, the festival of Saturnalia. Saturnalia, S-A-T-U-R-N-A-L-I-A, Saturnalia. That's another one they call Sigillaria. S-I-G-I-L-L-A-R-A. The third one is Juvenalia. J-U-V-E-N-A-L-I-A. And the fourth one is Brumalia. B-R-U-M-A-L-I-A. Those four festivals were celebrated in Rome in the month of December. Now the Saturnalia, these were the feasts of Saturn or Cronus in representation of what they call the golden days of his reign. They say God. When all labor ceased, prisoners were set free, slaves went about in the clothing of free men, and all classes of people gave themselves up to entertainment and rejoicing. And that thing lasted from the 17th of December to the 24th of December. Now, I believe that that was what actually led into Christmas, because that it gradually from that, Christians who now took over pagan practice find a way to, in their mind, Christianize it. Hence, Christmas. Now, see, Galeria, though, were also a festival of images and puppets at the close of the Saturnalia, somewhere on the 21st or on the 22nd of December, when miniature images of the gods, wax tapers, and all sorts of articles of beauty and luxury were distributed to children and also among the kinsfolk. Now, the Bromalalia, having to do with the shortest day, of course, had reference to the winter solstice and the return of the sun god Sol Invictus. S-O-L, Sol Invictus, I-N-V-I-C-T-U-S, Sol Invictus. Now, as one source puts it, the festival may represent a Christian approximation of, quote, bad day of the invincible sun. Instituted at Rome on this day, December 25th, in AD 274, by Emperor Aurelian, and the influence of Constantine is often cited in favor of such borrowing from pagan culture. Now notice what I say, borrowing. So they took over the pagan culture and Christianized it. And somewhere in my mind, it might explain why I believe there's so much demonic activities is up during that period people call Christmas. Because that's when the demons were worshipped and people picked it over. Christians and not well informed, they took it over. Well, as we have stated previously, the celebration of Christmas was not found in the early church. It is very likely to have started perhaps in the 3rd century. We find it first in Rome in the time of Bishop Liberus in December 25th, 360 AD, or what they call the Common Era. Now, it is really likely that the day set for this celebration indicates the weakening of the testimony of Christians in the early 3rd and 4th centuries. For, as Philip Schaff, the church historian, has indicated in his History of Christian Church, that had the festival arisen in the period of persecution of the church, it would have been refuted by those who abhor the mixing of what is hidden with what is Christian. Something that many Christians today have no problem with. It is my belief that the day of the celebration really shows the weakness of the church in the 3rd and 4th century. In other words, it is the attitude, if we cannot conquer them, then let us join them with the hope that they will change them in a future time, which of course is a fast. In other words, these people have become so weak, they didn't depend on the power of the gospel anymore. They have to use all these gimmicks. They say, well, if we become a part of them, celebrate what they celebrate, maybe we can win them for Christ. That's a fast. Now, it's the same thing that happens, and many times I've had this over and over. A woman says, But I knew he had some of those, you know, traits, and I didn't like it. But I thought about it. When I married him, I'm going to change him. And talk to those who have tried it. They all have failed. You don't change. If you see something in a person, that's a signal to you that there must be danger in that person's life, you better run. Don't ever hope you're going to change. It's not in your power to do that. But that's what probably got the early church. Let's join them and get them in. Now, you see the remnant of faith today, wherever the Roman Catholic goes, they say, you do what you do, but come to Mass on Sunday. Practice your voodooism, but on Sunday come to church. Same thing. Now, you see, when I said it this way, some of you maybe got your attention. But you do the same thing, though, but in a different way. So the point that is this, that it is inconceivable that the church fathers would not have opposed such a mixture of Christian faith and pagan practices. Now, we substantiate this point by quoting from the writings of the church father, Tertullian, who lived between 155 and 220 AD. Now, on one occasion, he had this to say about pagan holidays. Now, we're saying that if this were around during their time, they would oppose it. But just to give you a flavor as to why we think they would have, is what I'm quoting from the church father, Tertullian. Now, addressing pagans, and I quote him, he says, "On your days of gladness, we, as Christians, neither cover our doorposts with wreaths, nor intrude upon the day with lamps." You notice that? Wreaths, lamp, lights. What people call Christmas lighting. It says, all these are pagan practices. It says, at the call of public festivity, you consider it a proper thing to decorate your house like some new brothel. We are accused of a lower sacrilege because we Christians do not celebrate along with you the holidays of the Caesars in a manner forbidden, alike by modesty, decency, and purity. Now, on another occasion, here the father now begins to rebuke Christians who have become weakened. They have begun to be becoming a part of the world system that they should be away from. And quoting him, he continues, he said, however, this is his rebuke now to Christians. However, the majority of Christians have by this time convinced themselves in their minds that it is pardonable when they do what the pagans does at any time, for fear that otherwise the name might be blasphemed. See, what he's saying is, well, Christians at that time were rationalizing, just like we do today. We get involved with things heathens do, we try to rationalize it. You know, we don't want to stick out. We want to, you know, if we stick out, maybe they say some negative thing about the Christian faith. As that is going to do anything. And that's exactly what he says, that the name might be blasphemed. So people join in and feel at home with pagan practices. Then he continues, he says, the Saturnalia, New Year, midwinter festivals, and Metronalia are frequented by us. Presents come and go. There are New Year gifts. Games join their noise. Banquets join their din. D-I-N, din. The pagans are more faithful to their own sect. For even if they had known them, they would not have shared the loss there or Pentecost with us. For they will fear lest they will appear to be Christians. Yet, we are not apprehensive that we might appear to be pagans. Now, how appropriate it is. In other words, he said, yeah, the pagans, they won't want to do anything to be associated with Christians. But we Christians have no problem doing things that pagans do and associate with them in the same way. Well, the thing is that throughout the history of this celebration of Christmas, there have been many Christian groups, such as the Puritans, who have refused to celebrate it. New England Puritans considered Christmas, quote, popish idolatry. And so, the Massachusetts General Court in 1659 passed an act against its celebration. Can you imagine that? In this country, in 1659. Though, of course, the law was repealed in 1681. Now, some of those who oppose this celebration do it on the ground that it is Christianity adopting pagan symbols and interpreting them in the light of the scripture. In other words, that's, you know, the same, I'll be honest with you, that's some kind of, in my mind, when I find these Christian books, they say, how to go about with Christian dating. And I say, where do you get that from the scripture to even write about how it's done? You know, that's what people do. They take things, in other words, it's so rampant in society. And there's no way we can extricate ourselves. So what do? We try to put a blanket around it in the name of Christianity so that, you know, it makes it palatable. Now, that was the thing that most of these early Christians when I say early Christians around 16th, 17th century, who opposed this celebration of Christmas, is because they saw nothing but symbols of paganism being clothed around with something Christian. For example, when some of them adopted it, Jesus Christ then was presented as a son of righteousness instead of the sun god Saul Invictus. They replaced that with Christ. Now, of course, many people do, when once they begin to scramble here and there, instead of looking at the context, they pull a verse from the scripture in support. And sure enough, they pull Malachi chapter 4, verse 2. Malachi. Malachi chapter 4, verse 2. He reads, but for you who revere my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in his wings. So, they try to apply that to Jesus. And they say, he is the Son of Righteousness. So instead of celebrating Saul Invictus, the God Saul Invictus, we're really not celebrating him. We're celebrating the Son of Righteousness, Christ Jesus. And there's nothing in the scripture that says that. Well, there are practices of these celebrations that were clearly borrowed from the pagans. Take, for example, Christmas trees decorated with lights and ornaments as part of festival are nothing but of pagan origin. Now, tree worship, see, that's what people don't understand. They do things and don't remember what's behind it. There's idolatry involved. Tree worship was common among the Europeans that even after conversion to Christianity, the practice of somehow worshiping trees survived in the Scandinavian customs of what they call decorating the house and barns with evergreens at the New Year to scare away the devil. And what's kind of funny is they are worshiping the devil and say they're scaring him away with those trees that they worship. Then it's, you know, of course, and they wouldn't set up a tree for what they call balls during the Christmas time. Now, the remnant of this practice from Scandinavia, was the remnant of worship of trees in Europe, was really found in Germany in the form of placing a Yule tree at the entrance or inside the house in the midwinter holidays. Now, the modern Christmas tree was introduced in England in the early 19th century, and of course again from Germany, and it was brought to North America in the 17th century by German settlers. But the practice took hold about the 19th century. Remember when I said the Massachusetts General Court forbid that worship of a celebrating of Christmas, 16 something, and now around 17th, just about the same time that those people wrote that, but it didn't really get into full effect until about the 19th century. That's when people started using the Christmas tree. Now, originally in December 24th, the Germans set up in their homes what was known as paradise tree, in connection with Adam and Eve. So they hung wafers, wafers were supposed to be a Christian sign of redemption. So they will hang, these wafers on it, but later wafers were replaced by cookies of various shapes. And this is what you see today, for people do what they call the Christmas tree. What did they put? All those socks and all that, whatever. It's all pagan practice. See, the candles too were often added in their mind as symbol of Christ. Now, really, what we have done is we have considered some of the festivals of the church. So how should we respond to them at this present time? To begin with, we should remember that none of these is commanded by the Lord for the church. This means that if you want to adhere strictly to the scripture, you will not want to be involved with any of them, regardless of how popular they may seem. Now, that's if you want to be true to the scripture. If you want to actually function according to the scripture. If you want to do half and half, that's your business. But I'm saying those who want to actually function by the scripture will not be a part of it. So, in effect, we're saying that the Christian ought to live them by truths found in the scripture and not add or subtract from them. To this effect, it seems to me that we should pay heed to what the Holy Spirit wrote through the pen of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. What I'm arguing, though, is we are either going to be purists in the sense that we're going to stick with the scripture or we don't. We should not add, we should not subtract if we're going to be true to our faith. That is to say, we do everything as people say, by the book. You live by the book. This is what the Apostle Paul, the Holy Spirit through the Apostle, tells us in 1 Corinthians 4:6 says, "Now, brothers, I have applied these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, so that you may learn from us the meaning of the saying, do not go beyond what is written. Then you will not take pride in one man over against another. Now it is true that this passage is a very difficult passage to interpret, but the portion of it that we are concerned with is a command, do not go beyond what is written. That's our main focus in our consideration. So all I'm saying is our concern is with the expression, what is written? Now this expression is probably best understood as referring to the apostle's writings or to the scripture or the scripture passages that he used in his writings. Now in either case, the sense is probably that believers should strive to confine themselves only to the things that can be proven by the scripture. If that is the case, then it is incumbent on the believer to strive to ensure that all his or her practices in the name of worshiping God are defined within the scripture. To do otherwise will be going beyond what is written. Now there are those who argue that there's nothing wrong with celebrating of days because of the freedom believers have in Christ, and because of what the scripture states in Colossians chapter 2 verse 16. Colossians chapter 2, verse 16. It reads, therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. Now, this passage is actually concerned with false teachers who criticize the Colossian believers for not celebrating the various festivals defined in the Hebrew scripture. Now there was some celebration that God gave it to the children of Israel, such as the new moon, the Sabbath, and so on. Now these Christians in Colossae, they didn't celebrate them. And so these false teachers begin to criticize them. In fact, for believers, though, to get involved in them will be a sign of rejection of the sacrifice of Christ on the cross, as far as the Colossians were concerned. So if the apostle says in effect that it is wrong to criticize those who do not celebrate festivals commanded in the Hebrew scripture because of the believer's relationship with Christ, it is even more difficult to see how it will be right to celebrate that which is not authorized in the scripture but associated with paganism. Hence, this passage, of course, should not be cited as a reason to celebrate these festivals that are nowhere authorized in the scripture. Now, another fact Christians should be aware of is that it is unbecoming of a Christian to act and function like the world around him or the world around her. Hence the command in Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Romans chapter 12, verse 2. He reads, "Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will." Transforming. You transform by renewing your mind. How do you renew your mind? Getting truth from the scripture. The sad part is that some will say, well, you know, yeah, I know it's true, but that's what I've been doing for a long time. Whatever it is that you transrationalize. In any case, these festivals generally conform to the practices of the world in their celebrations. So believers should stand out in that they do not conduct themselves like the world. Now, it does not matter how we try to say that we are following the spirit of these celebrations. But once we do exactly as the world, then we show no distinction between us and them. Now, it's always easy for all of us to, you know, talk about these things. But really, it's very difficult to put into practice. And that's where the backbone comes in, to see what your spiritual backbone is. Of course, in the case of Christmas celebration, there is an element of lying about it. You know, by this, I mean that to say that Jesus Christ was born on the 25th of December is to operate on a lie, since there's no evidence he was born on that day. Now, do you realize that if God had intended for us to celebrate Jesus' birthday, that we would have had a record of the day of his birth? That's not, he didn't want us to celebrate the day the Son of God came into the world. That would be like those practices of the pagans. So, to say then that a person is celebrating Jesus' birthday is really to be lying about his birthday, which no man knows. Furthermore, if it is his birthday that is being celebrated, how is it then that people exchange gifts instead of giving it to Christ? That was the first illustration I used almost 15 years ago when I first came here and explained that on a Wednesday. And I asked the question is, how would you feel if you go to so-called birthday and people come into your house and instead of taking the gifts and giving to you, they give it to somebody else? How will you feel? Well, that's what people do anyway. So then, there's also another reason. You know that people are following falsehood in such celebration. It is the enthusiasm that many believers show in these celebrations do not come close to the enthusiasm shown by the same believers in the only festival the Lord commanded, which is the Lord's Supper. Now, I want to ask you, even though before we even get there, be honest with yourself. How much do you look forward to us celebrating the Lord's Supper every second Sunday of the month? How much do you actually look forward to it? Is that the same thing that you do with anticipating Christmas? Furthermore, Christmas, for example, is celebrated by many unbelievers all over the world. That will tell you it has nothing to do with Christ. So with this comments, though, we are ready to examine the actual celebration or the actual institution and celebration of the Lord which he authorized the church, which is a Lord's Supper, which we mentioned the passage for it, Luke chapter 22, verses 19 through 23. We're studying Luke, if you recall, Luke chapter 22, verses 19 through 23, and we need to read it, but we read it over so we know where we are, but we'll do that after break.